Have a sheet. Bev, what do we do? Do we make sheets? Where's Bev? Do we make some? Are she in here? They're back there? Okay. We're getting right in. Started last Wednesday night talking about defining moments in the Old Testament. And it's just a title I've given to this this study. Basically, what are these big moments, these big when events happened, decisions were made, and people went this way or that, and it changed the whole course of human nature. And of course, the first one was the fall. And so we got through the creation last week, and we got started on the fall. I don't know exactly where we were, but I'm going to pick up right there at number two and just breeze down to the bottom real quick. The first thing was the creation of the world, and then the corruption of that creation. That was chapters 3 to 5. And the fall of Adam. And by Adam, the fall of the entire race constitutes the first defining moment in history. All of the world was changed forever with the fall of Adam. Satan entered into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. He bypassed Adam. He went straight to Eve. He bypassed who should have been leading, and he went straight to Eve. And in doing so, Eve's protection was gone, and so Satan was able to trick her. He spoke words through a serpent. We talked about that, and I won't repeat that part. He spoke words of treason. He started off by planting doubt in the mind of Eve, and he hasn't changed his tactics all through the years. He still operates that way. He first starts by making us doubt God's word, and then he just outright denied God's word in chapter 3, verse 4. He deluded Eve into making her think that what she was looking at was going to be good for food, so that was the lust of the flesh. She looked at it and saw that it was pleasing to look at, or the pleasing to the eyes. That was the lust of the eyes. She believed that it was going to make her wise. That's what he told her. He says, God knows you're going to be like him. You're going to be wise. And that became the pride of life. And so those three categories are always the three that God attacks us in this world. He even attacked Jesus that way. On another occasion, we'll go and see that that's exactly how Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness. He even promised her here the status of deity. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And it was about right there, I think, we were finishing up last week. That is the great lie. I'm asked all the time, you know, the Bible says that, you know, in the latter days that people, God's going to send them strong delusion. They're going to believe the lie. And people say, I don't know what the lie is. What lie is that? That the aliens came and took everybody away at the rapture? Or is it are they going to believe the lie that the Antichrist really is wonderful? And no, that's not what they're going to believe. The lie that everyone's going to believe is that you don't need a God. You're your own God. Humanism, you are God. You just serve yourself, do your own thing. That is the lie that he has always been trying to propagate, and he'll continue to do that. When Adam sinned, the race fell. That was chapter 3, verse 6. Even though Eve was the first to sin, she was not responsible. Adam was. The race fell in Adam. It did not fall in Eve. You say, well, why on earth is that true? Well, on your scripture sheet, you should have Romans 5:12 there. And I, for some reason, failed to number these, so it's a little harder to get to them and find them. But I can quote it if I don't find it. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore is by one man sin into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So it was through Adam, one man, that sin entered into the world, and death came into the world because of sin. We had a funeral here today, and Denny Ross, a good friend and just longtime servant of the Lord here at church, went to be with the Lord. And during the sermon today, I was talking. I came across that whole idea of death being a separator, and death is not part of life. And I hear preachers say that all the time. Well, you know, we just have to accept death because death is a part of life. Folks, death is not a part of life. It has nothing to do with life. Death, if you just understand the Bible, death is the consequence of something. What is death the consequence of? Sin. So we shouldn't look forward and say, well, death's just a part of life. Now, everybody's headed to death. Everybody's headed to a physical veil of separation from God. But death has nothing to do with life. I mean, all you have to do is, if you were here today, go by that casket and look at what remains, what's left of Denny. And you just took a look at that, and you remember Denny sitting right back here 2 weeks ago. Life has nothing to do with death. Death has nothing to do with life. There's no similarity whatsoever. He moved from one house to another. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so when we say, well, death is a part of life, we're totally anti-biblical. Anytime anybody tries to palm that off on you, well, we just need to accept death. We ought not accept death. We ought to hate death. Now, death is a doorway into eternity, but death is not something we ought to look at as some sort of blessing. Death is a curse. Death is a separation from our... It's separation in all forms. Ultimately, the second death is separation from God forever. Thank God those that know Jesus will never be separated from Him, neither in this world or in the next world. The Bible says that the last enemy, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is what? Death. So if it's an enemy, how on earth can we say it's part of life? Death is an interruption of life. Death is an intruder of life. Death is always a negative thing. You say, well, how should we accept death as a believer? Well, Jesus says it's precious in His sight. You say, well, you're contradicting yourself. No. When God looks at death, He looks at the homecoming of those He's been waiting to receive. But we in this world, all we have to look for is we look to go that way too until we're in the Lord's presence. But the step between earth and heaven is a consequence of sin. It is not a friend. And we have to look and understand that when Adam sinned, he introduced the concept of death to the entire human race. Death did not exist until sin came. Do you understand that? Hatred did not exist. Thorns didn't exist. None of those things existed on planet Earth until sin came. Sin is a destroyer. And so when Satan came and tricked Eve, and Eve convinced her husband to participate, and through Adam, the entire race fell. You're talking about a defining moment in history? Every single person who's ever been born is suffering still because of the decisions made in the Garden of Eden. Well, first, what did Adam try to do? He tried to hide his nakedness. I don't know whether there was a mist over their eyes up to that point that they couldn't see that they didn't have any clothes on, or perhaps they were covered in light and just, you know, weren't aware that they didn't have any clothes on, or maybe it didn't matter at that moment because innocence was ruling. But what if, for whatever reason, things changed whenever they sinned. So what did he do? He tried to hide from God. He always makes us want to do that. You know, if anybody's ever wondering whether what they're doing is right or wrong in life, they always just ask one question. Do I feel like I need to hide it? You know, I hear men say sometimes, well, a man ought to be able to look at pornography if he wants to. I mean, it doesn't bother anybody. He's just doing it. It's just for his own good. Well, then why do you hide it? Why do you click off the computer? Why don't you just put it out in the middle of the living room and let everybody watch? You see, any time there's any degree of hiding, any kind of illegitimate relationship with somebody, anything you're hiding behind your back, any desire to hide anything is always an indicator. And so what did Adam do? Well, Adam, first thing he did, chapter 3, verse 8, whenever the sin came, he tried to hide. And it's always that way. People try to hide whenever they've done something that they know is against the law of God. And so that's what he did. And then you've got verses there you can look up on that. All of those are in there that you can look up. And then after that, in chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, the blame game began. Now, that was the initiation of the blame game. God said, Adam, what in the world have you done? He said, the woman. And so God said to the woman, what have you done? She said, the serpent. You know, it's kind of like, you know, at our homes, you know. I mean, eventually it's to the dog or the cat, you know, in our family. Something happens. So it's always the blame game. Well, in any event, that's how things started. And so in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, we have the sentence for sin. What was it that came upon man? Well, first of all, upon man or males, wearisome toil. Up until that point, the work of man, it wasn't a wearisome thing. I mean, Adam and Eve were like regents. They were like co-regents in the garden. And I mean, they weren't out tilling the soil and doing those kind of things. They were just ruling. But now then, it's going to be different. There's going to be wearisome toil. And then on the woman, what's going to happen to her? Well, there's going to be suffering in childbirth. And there's going to be the unkind rule of man over her. Let's look at that. That's always a question that comes up. What do those verses mean? Chapter 3, verse 14. Let's look at it. It says in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so we see that that for the man there's wearisome toil, for the woman there's suffering in childbirth, and there is the unkind rule of man, or the crushing rule. She's gonna have a desire to rise up and to throw off some authority, but she's gonna come down with crushing authority. And then over nature there's gonna be a sentence, and the nature is going to be thorns and thistles. If you were to flip over to Romans, don't do it, but Romans 8:19-22, it talks about the whole creation groaning up until now, waiting on the redemption of our bodies. In other words, it's waiting for man to be taken back to his original state so that the world itself can be redeemed. I mean, the plants, the animals, and the entire creation groans. It's suffering together with mankind up until this time. So that's what happens. Then there's something else that you might not have thought of before, but the second law of thermodynamics kicked in at that time. You say, what is the second law of thermodynamics? Well, first you need to understand the first law of thermodynamics. Anybody know what that is? Maybe it's on your sheet there. The first law, energy. Energy can move from one form to another form, but it cannot be created or destroyed. Energy. I mean, that's the main essence of life is energy. In other words, you can take a block of wood and you can do a chemical reaction on it. You can burn it. It's going to go from one form to the other and release energy, but it's not going to completely go away or be destroyed. It's going to move from form to form. But there is a second law of thermodynamics that began at the fall of man. What is it? In the transfer from one form to another, some energy is lost in the form of heat, and it cannot be regained. In other words, the creation of the world is winding down. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 10. Maybe you never thought about this before. Think about it now. Second law of thermodynamics basically said, like a big clock that's been wound up, the universe has been wound up like a big clock, and it's been running really, 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 really well. But the second law of thermodynamics speaks this, that everything and all of creation is winding down. Little by little, the energy is being consumed of all of creation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Speaking of the Creator, and who is the Creator of all the things that we see? Now, specifically, who is the Creator? Jesus is the agent of creation. The Bible says God made everything that we see by Him, through Him, and for Him. Everything was made by Jesus. Now just picture it in your mind. We look at the earth, the mountains, the rocks, the oceans, the sun, the universe. And man, I read some unbelievable statistics about the vastness of the universe and then how small the universe is, our universe, or the Milky Way and our galaxy is compared to the rest of everything else. God made it all, but He says at the end, when it's worn down, He's going to come to the place where He says, okay, we're done with this. He's going to fold it up like you would one of your shirts or a pair of pants and put it away. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we think it's just so fast and immovable, and boy, you know, it is so easy in this world with the push that the world puts on worshiping Mother Earth to worship the created beings. I talked about it last week. Earth was created before the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. Why? Because of priority. Earth is the focus of God because it's in that habitat that He put His prime creation, man, and His job one, project number one. So we have to be careful about worshiping what God's going to fold up and put away in a top drawer somewhere. We have to understand it, that is so very true. That happened because of the fall. We're talking about defining moments. The second law of thermodynamics, everything's winding down. That is a fact. And then, to the serpent, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly. To the seed of the woman, to the seed of the woman, is going to suffer a bruised heel. And to Satan himself, he's going to suffer a fatal head wound. There's something veiled here that you might not recognize. Who is the seed of the woman? That's a very important statement. The seed of a woman. Well, the seed or the genealogy is always passed down in history through whom? The man or the woman? The man. It's always passed down through the man. The simiente or the seed is passed from the man to the woman and gives birth, and then it happens over and over and over. And it's always the man provides the seed, the woman provides the egg, and just all the way through. But this passage says very clearly that it's the seed of a woman. Well, it's not because she had one. Where'd it come from? Well, you studied about it 2 weeks ago. The Holy Spirit came. We talked about the fact that Christmas is for you and God gave a child, God gave a son. And that's what this verse is. This is the very first reference in the Bible to God's plan of sending someone into the world. He's going to suffer a bruised heel. It happened while he was on earth and on the cross and at his death. But then Satan is going to suffer a fatal head wound in verse number 15. And this constitutes what's called the proto-evangel, or the first hint of the gospel in the Bible. This is the very first hint of the gospel that you will find anywhere in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Well, he's a God of grace. This is what I love. This is just awesome. Even in the midst of all this disaster and the fall of the race, I was reading today and somebody was saying, well, you know, why did God create man and create earth in the first place? He put all of his character on display in the world. He had shown his omnipotence and he'd shown his mighty power. He'd shown his creativity, his ability to create something for fellowship. He had angels. He had all kinds of spirit beings. I mean, all kinds of things that happened. But the grace of God was not demonstrated until he created man. Now, don't let this rock you. But the grace of God was not created until man actually fell. So did God plan for the fall of man? That's a huge, huge, that's like a theological debate that will go on forever. But God's not the author of sin, is he? Does God lie, or can he be the author of sin or create sin? Of course not. Man chose to sin, but God knew about it. And God's grace has been revealed. I want you to see it here. God's grace is seen even here in chapter 3, verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, sin came and all of those things became a reality. Swords began to show up. In fact, God was the first one that ever made a sword. He made a sword and put it in the hands of angels so that they wouldn't allow people back into the Garden of Eden so that they could eat off of the fruit of the tree of life. Man had eaten off the fruit of the tree of life up to that point, but after he had sinned, that's the last thing you want him to do, is to eat and live forever in a state of separation from God. And so God was gracious. So what did God do? Chapter 3, verse 9, God sought him out. He could have let Adam go, but he said, Adam, where are you? God's always the seeker. When Adam sinned, he ran to hide from God, but God went and sought for him. And that's a mistaken thought that many of us have, is to think that, they're just looking for God. They may be looking for religious experience. They may be looking for spirituality. They may be looking for what Oprah's talking about. But no one seeks after God. No, the Bible is clear. It says very clearly in chapter 18 of Psalms, another psalm, and also the Bible says in Romans, it says there is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam did not say, oops, I made a terrible mistake. God, he didn't go looking for God. What did he do? He went and hid. And then what else did he do? He went and sowed leaves together. He knew he was naked. He tried to cover everything up. He tried to make himself presentable to God. You know what that was? You know what the first religious act ever done on planet Earth was? The very first religious thing ever done was when Adam sowed fig leaves together or sowed leaves together to try to cover his own sin. That was Adam's religion. That was Adam trying to make himself presentable to God. Did it work? No. God did something for him. He sought him out. And then the second thing he did is he promised a Savior. We read that in chapter 3, verse 15. The next thing he did is he clothed him. He covered up their nakedness and their shame. And he did it by killing animals. And that's chapter 3, verse 21. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Let's look over on your scripture sheet, see if we can't find that one. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. I'm telling you what, I'm never going to do this again. What page is it on? Which page? Halfway down. There it is. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In other words, we can't hide our own sin and cover up our nakedness before Him. And then what did He do? He removed them from the Garden of Eden. Somebody said, well, was that a gracious thing to do? Oh, it was tremendously gracious. If He'd have left them in the Garden of Eden to continue eating off of the tree of life, then the relationship between God and man was forever over. But that's not what He did. He said in verse 24, lest they eat of the tree of life. And so did you know that the tree of life disappears from the Bible at that point? And that's the last mention you have of it until you come all the way over to chapter 22, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. And those of you who know your Bible, you know that chapter 22, verse 1, we're already talking after the end of all of the eschatology and the end time events. And we're now in heaven. And it says, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river, watch this, was the tree of life. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's a tree that was in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And it bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. So either it's going to be a tree that's just ubiquitous, or it's going to be a tree that's just growing everywhere and multiplying, because the fruit's always going to be available. The tree of life will be in heaven without any possibility of sin again. Now, that's a wonderful thought. And so that's the next time that the tree of life, it disappears in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, verse 24, and it doesn't reappear in the Bible until Revelation 22, 1. Well, chapter 4 gives evidence of the curse, and I'm not going to go into it. The curse that has come, there's some evidence. The first murder happens very quickly. Cain killed his brother Abel. Then you go on in chapter 4 and you find out that polygamy showed up on the earth very quickly. Man began to corrupt his way very quickly. Chapter 5 is, but even in the midst of the murder and the polygamy and an earth that's corrupting itself, there were still some people that loved the Lord. And there was the first man that the Bible ever said walked with God. And his name was Enoch. In fact, he's the first person the Bible ever said preached a sermon. The very first preacher that ever preached a sermon was Enoch. And we don't find that out until we get to the book of Jude, but he preached in that passage. And then Noah was the second to find grace in his sight. So what about the fall in Adam? I don't know if you guys saw this last week, but there were some comparisons here. What about the fall that we had in Adam, the first man, and what about the second Adam? I don't know if you've ever heard this talked about in this way. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says the first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the first Adam was Adam, and who's the second Adam? Jesus. The first Adam in Genesis 2:17 introduced death. The second Adam, Christ in Hebrews 2:9, dealt with death. The first Adam introduced nakedness. The second Adam, Jesus, in John 19:23, dealt with nakedness. He gave us a robe of righteousness. In Genesis 3:14, the first Adam introduced the curse. In Galatians 3:13, the second Adam dealt with the curse. Genesis 3:17, the first Adam introduced sorrow into the world. The second Adam, Jesus, Isaiah 53:3, he dealt with sorrow, and he was a man associated with it. And in Genesis 3:18, he introduced thorns into the world. But in John 19:5, Jesus dealt with thorns. He took those thorns and put them as a crown upon his own head. And Genesis 3:19, sweat was introduced into the world because of the sin of man. Jesus dealt with sweat because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Luke chapter 22:44. It's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Genesis 3:24, the sword was introduced because of the sin of Adam. But in John 19:34, Jesus dealt with the sword as his side was pierced with a sword there for you and for me. So the summary of the first defining moment is that Adam and Eve sinned, and with them the whole creation. Defining moment number one, the sin of Adam. It'd be hard to argue with the fact that the whole world changed after that one event. Now we're going to move to a second event. We might get done with this one. It's not quite as long and not quite as involved as that first one. And I think you can probably guess it. It's right there on the your sheet, so you ought to be able to guess it. The second one is the condemnation of man's world. We're still in the book of Genesis. It picks up at chapter 6 of Genesis and goes through chapter 9. It's the flood. It's the universal flood and destruction of everything that's living. Sometimes people say, well, he didn't kill everything because, you know, there was a lot of things that wasn't killed. Well, the only things that were not killed during the flood would have been what? Fish, seagoing creatures, and all those things. There weren't any squid on the ark. You know, it didn't have to be. I mean, they were fine right where they were. And so, but all of the land-going creatures, all of the animals, all the insects, all of the birds, everything except what was on that ark died. And so let's just pick it up, just read just a little bit of it, and we're going to refer largely to chapter 6 for a minute. It says, now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, I think verse 5 is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. If you just stop and think about just how far man will go if God doesn't check him. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And look at this part. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, the machinations of everybody's heart, everybody's mind, they rose in the morning and they went to bed at night figuring out how to get the guy next to them. Figuring out how to get the best of somebody. Figuring out how to just, you know, how to get what they want. Maybe they were sexual exploits. Maybe they were the business exploit. Who knows what they were? But there was all kinds of things that were going on where it was a dog-eat-dog world without any shadow of a doubt. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's language that's very easy for us to understand. He was sorry that he made mankind. Isn't that something? Look down on man and said, boy, look, I am sorry that I made these people. And it says that he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry, he said it again, I've made them. Verse 8, thank the Lord for this verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Very quickly, just look at your sheet. There were some circumstances calling for a flood on earth. One, there was a tremendous population explosion that happened in Genesis 1. It says they greatly multiplied upon the earth. For those that believe in a very, 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 very old earth, the population explosion that we are seeing right now on earth is nothing compared to what it would have been if the earth is as old as what evolutionists would like us to think it is, and as man is as old as evolution. I mean, right now, it's only been a few years ago. Bonnie and I were in the middle of the missions project, and it was a really big deal when we hit 6 billion on the planet. But now, in just a short time, we've hit 7 billion, and in 3.5 years, we're going to hit 8 billion. So, you see, it's just happening very, very fast. Well, there was a great population explosion. Second, there was an outburst of demonic activity. Chapter 6, verse 2, there was a lot of stuff going on. Then the next one, chapter 6, verse 5 and 11, total depravity had taken place. I emphasize those verses, but let's look at them again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse number 11, and the earth was corrupt before God. It was filled with violence. In verse 12, it was indeed corrupt, for all flesh had corrupt. That word just corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. What do we hear all the time about what's going on in our nation today? I mean, there's a whole lot of what? Corruption. Interesting. So total depravity. You say, what is total depravity? It means that people are so depraved that they can't even rise to do anything good. They're not even planning good. That's where they were. The Lord was sorry about what had happened to His creation. The King James Version says, the original King James says, it repented the Lord. Somebody says, does the Lord ever repent? No. No, but it repented the Lord. You say, what does that mean? It does not mean that the Lord repented or He recognized a failure. That's the word metanoia. But rather, it no longer pleased Him or was no longer good, and no longer did the earth bless Him. That's the word N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam. That's the word for repent or sorry. He was sorrowful. When God made heaven and earth in the beginning, He said He made the first day, separated the dark from the light from the dark, and the light He called day, and the night He called, and the darkness He called night. And at the end of the day, He said He saw that it was what?
Good.
And then He made the light bearers, and He made all these things. And when it came to the end of the day, every single time it came to the end of the day, He looked at it and He said it was very
good.
You know what? He was looking at the earth now, and He said, "Wait a minute, it's not good anymore." That's what He means. Who failed? Was it God in His creation or man in His disobedience? It's always disobedient man. So it's very, very important that we get that. God doesn't need to repent. The Bible even says, you know, who is God that He should repent? He has nothing to be sorry for. But it repented Him. It's knock him. It no longer brought Him pleasure. It wasn't good in His sight. He wasn't being blessed by what He had made anymore. And so He decided to destroy it. Genesis 6:7. Now, there's salvation in the flood. Let me go on with it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's chapter 6, verse 8. I just want to just say right here, if you're wondering, I want you to just write in your Bible there. Circle that right there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For those people who believe that the New Testament is the God of grace and the Old Testament is the God of anger and judgment, you just got contradicted. There it is, right there. He is a God. In fact, we saw grace already. If you just stop and think about it, it was gracious of God to go looking for Adam. It was gracious of God to kick him out of the garden so that he couldn't eat of the tree of life anymore. It was gracious of God to kill the animals to cover him, to make a sacrifice to cover him so that his nakedness wasn't seen. God is always gracious toward man. If there's any characteristic of God that is constant and never changes, it is that He is always gracious. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have gotten everything you deserve for what you've done in your life? I mean, you've already received the just punishment. Is there anybody that has received the just punishment for all of the deeds of your life? No. How many of you have not received according to what your deeds actually deserve? I'm in that category. Well, isn't that exactly what Ezra prayed? If you remember in Ezra chapter 8 and 9, whenever God had been so gracious to bring them back from Babylon, to let them rebuild the temple, to dedicate it, to begin to come back to their land, to rebuild the walls and all that. And then He comes back and the very same sins that destroyed their country in the first place, they're doing it all over again. And he prayed and said, "Who am I, Lord? How can I dare lift my eyes even to pray to You and ask that You listen to my voice? Because we have sinned. We are doing the very same things." He said, "You have not punished us according to our sin." God is always gracious. In fact, I think one of the most gracious acts on planet Earth is that Noah did find grace in His sight. Because humans as we know them wouldn't exist if Noah hadn't found grace in His sight. And God hadn't decided to show grace to Noah. If He hadn't decided to do that, then man, I mean, when He destroyed the world, then all men would have been destroyed. We'd have started all over again. And at least this strain of humanity wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't even be discussing anything. We wouldn't be here. It's an awesome, awesome thing to think that God is amazingly gracious. So salvation in the flood started with the grace of God. It started with a man. Noah received also instructions on how to build a boat. That boat was a big boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. At one time in the year, almost every year, Josh takes all the kids outside and he lines off and he gets one of those football field markers and he lines it all off how big, you know, he lays it all out and has everybody stand in there and it's just big lines and he tells the kids, says, "Guess what? Guess where you're standing?" And they say, "On the baseball field." "No, you're standing inside the ark." And as far as the size of the thing, 450 feet long. You guys that know football, how long is a football field? 300 feet. So it's a football field and a half long. That's a big boat. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet high. That's a little better than four stories. If you give 10 feet to the story, how tall that boat was. So what does God do? And notice verse 22 of chapter 6. It says, I love this. Maybe this is why Noah found grace in his sight. It says, because Noah did according to all that God commanded him. He gave instructions on how to build it. We won't go into that. You ought to look it up sometime. Get online. Just talk about the dimensions of the ark. It's amazing. There's some great articles out there. But here's what I love. Here's what Noah did. He did according to all that God had commanded him to do. That's awesome. He just obeyed in this thing. God saved the animals. I love that part. We got a world today trying to save the animals. I kidded about this last year with me and Bonnie at our house, you know, needing a line item budget in our budget just to supply the bird seed for all the little birds that, you know. I mean, that's the hungriest bunch of birds on planet Earth on our back step back there. I mean, we fill that thing up, come back a little while later, it's half gone already. And you know what a joke it is to actually think we're feeding the birds. Would you like to try to take up that task for God? Just feed the birds. Do you think you could raise enough money and buy enough seed? And you can't feed the birds. You couldn't even feed the hummingbirds. I don't think we could feed the beetles. I would hate to try to feed the cockroaches. I mean, think of all the things God does. Maybe you don't want to feed the cockroaches. Did you know God made cockroaches? I'm going to ask him about it, but he did. I'm going to ask him about mosquitoes. But you know what? God feeds all that stuff. And here's what's amazing to me. God saved the animals. He did it with male and female of all the animals, seven pairs of clean animals, perhaps looking forward to the time they were going to be sacrificed. The sacrificial system may have or may not have been set up. I don't know whether, I really can't tell from the scripture whether animal sacrifices were going on by this time. Maybe. But later, definitely, when he goes out, he's going to build an altar and he's going to sacrifice some animals whenever the boats rest on the Mount of Ararat. So somebody's going to ask the question, was the ark big enough to house all those animals? That's the big thing that everybody always, you know, jokes about. And I don't know if I put this on your sheet there or not. Was the ark big enough? Well, there are roughly 35,000 vertebrates on earth. Vertebrates, if you guys remember your phylum and studying in school, stuff that has backbones, you know, anything that's got a backbone is a vertebrate. And so all of those animals that would be non-fish and all those things, there's a roughly 35,000. And so people think, oh, how'd you get all those elephants on there? Well, he only had to have two of them. They're not clean animals. So, I mean, we get it in our head that the thing was full of tigers and lions and giraffes, and it was just, you know, that everything was big. No, the average size vertebrate is somewhat smaller, somewhere between a standard poodle and a sheep. That's the average size of all those animals. And there were 35,000 or so. Many of them are very small. And so if they've calculated this, that it was the ark big enough. Well, in order to have 35,000 vertebrates on there of all sizes, and seven pairs of clean and two and a full pair of those that are unclean, then you would need about 150 modern boxcars to be able to hold all of those animals. Well, it's interesting to note that more than 520 boxcars could fit on the ark. So it was big enough. And it was quite a boat. If you ever stop and think about it, it took between 100 and 120 years to build. As many times we get in our mind that Noah did it just by himself, one guy doing the building. Now he would have gotten anybody and everybody to help him, paid them, done anything to build that, and even the people that were building it. It's too bad they didn't get on it. But it took 120 years to build. God invited man to come in. That's chapter 7, verse 1. Look what it says. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark." You ought to circle that because that's the first time the word "come" is used in the Bible. That's the first time God ever says to man, "Come." That's the very first time. The last time is Revelation 22:17. That might be on your scripture sheet. Let's look over there. Revelation 22:17. Yep. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So God invited him to come. And then God preserved, and we're talking about salvation in the flood. Noah found grace. Noah received instructions. God saved the animals. He invited man to come. Not everybody did, but he invited them. God preserved and remembered Noah and his family and the animals, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's Genesis 8, 1 through 4. God promised to never do that again. He will never destroy the world again. And he gave a sign of that. You remember what the sign was? What was it? The rainbow. And so people try to explain the rainbow. Why does it do that? And why is it there? And all those kind of things. And they try to tell us it's a myth. And every time I see the rainbow, I think about God's love and promise. That's Genesis 8, 21 through 22. And then now I want you to notice some things that are not on your sheet. Just jot these references down. Here's some things God did after the flood. Remember now, why did he destroy the flood? Well, it was corrupt. He destroyed the world because everybody was wicked. Every imagination of their heart was evil. The world was full of corruption and it was full of violence. They were killing one another. Genesis 9, 6 now establishes a new law, new rule. That is, it's the rule of capital punishment. Look in your Bible, and I want you to see it. 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. So there's your first installation. You say, well, you mean there was no capital punishment before the flood? Nope, no capital punishment before the flood. If you remember, Cain was not taken out and killed, was he? In fact, God was even gracious in that because Cain says, oh my goodness, he said, every time anybody sees Cain, they're going to want to kill him. And speaking in the third person, God says, well, I'll kill that man that kills you. In other words, God didn't even plan for capital punishment. That wasn't his first plan. But what happened? Men are evil. And that wickedness, in order to keep the world from getting to the place where it was before the flood, to get to the place of unrestrained, unfettered, unlimited wickedness, violence and corruption, one of the first things he did to stop that was start a law. And the law was capital punishment. If you kill somebody, in anything, but he's going to talk about it later, self-defense in the book of Leviticus. But if you do it for any other reason, then it's murder. And if you murder someone, then other men are supposed to come together, look at you, and condemn you. And the reason men are supposed to do that is so that they can remember, well, this is what happened to him when he did it, so therefore I better not do it because the same thing will happen to me. People say today, well, capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. Do you know that a murderer who has been killed for his murder will never murder another person? I mean, it looks like a good deterrent to me. But I won't even go there and just leave that alone. Let's just move on. Let's not get sidetracked. So the next thing he did is he promised and he established that the seasons and the times of the year are confirmed. That was Genesis 8:22. Something else he did after the flood. From then on, animals were going to fear man. Can you guess why? Why were animals going to fear man? You see, they didn't fear man. That whole deal with the serpent talking to Eve may not have been such a strange thing. I was reading about the intelligence of Adam. It's estimated that none of us use more than 3 or 4% of our brain total capacity even now. Well, think about the perfect man, Adam, who was created in the beginning. What if he could have used all of his capacity? He may have been able to do things that we never would even dream of him being able to do. And the whole idea of being able to speak to the serpent speak to him, might not have been as shocking to them as it is to us. It's amazingly unbelievable. To speak to an animal, who knows? Remember, the animals fell too with the creation. Now watch. You say, are you suggesting that animals and people talk and that animals are people? Of course not. I'm just telling you that it was different then. Now watch this. Now then, the animals are going to fear man. Man was their friend before. Lions could have been pets. People think so today. They found out they're not. And the people who try to make a pet out of a boa constrictor, they need somebody to talk to them. Explain things to them. Now listen to me for a moment. You know why the animals are going to fear man? And it's not because he has dominion. Because now he's going to eat them. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, verse, you know why the deer are hard to find? They run from you and all that? Because God made them that way. He put it in them. He says, better run from that guy now because he's not going to pet you. You know, it's a different thing. So Genesis 9, 2 to 3 talks about man, animals are going to have the dread of man, and men are going to begin to be able to actually become carnivorous and eat animals. Then there was the resurgent sin after the flood. This is one of the saddest things about the whole thing. So God's gracious to Noah, and he takes Noah and his family and saves all 8 souls, all of his family. And he saved all the animals. He saved saved mankind. And he blessed them. He put the rainbow in the sky. He promised never to destroy the earth by water again. And so no sooner did they get out of the ark that Noah planted a vineyard. He became a big farmer. He planted a vineyard and he got drunk. I get a kick out of people always wanting to defend liquor, alcohol, wine. Please don't try to do that with me. Please don't try to say, well, Pastor, you can't show me in the Bible. I still have people trying to convince me that it's a wonderful thing. Recreational drink is a wonderful thing. I'm not going to show you a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not ever drink a drop, never, no, never. I'm not going to be able to show you that. But I can sure show you in the Bible that every time it showed up, it caused a disaster. And it sure caused a disaster here. Noah got off the boat, went out, planted a garden. From the garden, he grew a vineyard. It would have taken quite a few years to get the vineyard to a place where it... So, I mean, they had a period of time there. The vineyard grew, the grapes came, he got drunk. And his son Ham, and perhaps his grandson Canaan, by this time there was a little boy there named Canaan. They come in and they view his nakedness. And I could talk about this for a long time, but there's great indication from the terminology that's written and from other places in the Bible that he did more than take a peek. There was something wicked that went on there in that tent. And Canaan is especially the focus of his grandfather's wrath. It is debatable whether Canaan was actually alive, although it is very possible because of the amount of time it took to grow a vineyard and for him to get mature enough to make wine from it. And so Canaan is the one of four sons of Ham. Ham was cursed, but specifically Canaan was cursed because of sexual deviancy. Now fast forward a little bit and think about who inhabited the land that the Jews were going to conquer. Who inhabited that land? They were called the... That fourth son of Ham was Canaan, and upon him was the tremendous curse. They were the Amorites. They were the Canaanites. They had many names and many tribes, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all on and on it goes. But they were the inhabitants of Canaan. They were the descendants of this boy, this grandson Canaan. And whenever Noah had himself to blame for a lot of it, but still he pronounced a tremendous curse on them, and then he predicts the futures of these three sons and all of their descendants. So what were the issues that brought about the flood? Here are the issues. Now watch it. I'm not even going to have time to read all of these verses. But here are the issues, and I want you to just perk up and listen. We're talking about defining moments. And I would certainly say that the fall of Adam was a defining moment. And would you agree that the flood of the entire world and all the death of everything except eight men, was that a defining and world-changing moment? Absolutely. And here's what the issues were. Number one, a preoccupation with physical appetite. That was Luke 17:27. Rapid advance in technology. In other words, it talks about in Genesis 4:22, they began to have brass and iron and steel and things like that, and it made some men far more powerful than others. And you can imagine what would happen, the violence that would have increased when one group gets weapons that the other group doesn't. A materialist attitude and interest, Luke 17:28. A uniformitarian philosophy, Hebrews 11:7 and 2 Peter 3:4. Everybody be alike, everybody be just like one. Extreme love of pleasure and comfort. Somehow I left off the verse there. I don't know why. No thought of God in belief or conduct. The Bible in the New Testament kind of says it this way. They live as if there is no God. That's no thought of God in belief or conduct. Disregard for the sacredness of marriage, Matthew 24:38. Rejection of the inspired Word of God. A population explosion. Widespread violence, corruption permeating society. We read that over in chapter 6 and verse number 12 a little bit ago. It said that all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In other words, it was the permeation of all societal things, corruption. A preoccupation with fulfilling sexual appetites. Genesis 4:19 and 6:2. Widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy. Jude 1:15. All of these New Testament verses speak to the issues and refer back to this time of the flood and so on. And then an organized satanic activity on earth, Genesis 6:1-4. An inevitable momentum toward abnormal depravity, Genesis 6:5-12. And so these are the issues that brought about the flood. I mean, in other words, man had reached that place of total depravity. He's out of control. So then there was the flood and the floating fortress of God's love. Just some facts here for you. The flood began November, which is on the 17th day of the second month, according to the Jewish calendar, be our November, Genesis 7:11. The flood lasted 371 days. What triggered the flood? Perhaps a giant earthquake. Many believe that would have been it because the fountains of the deep were broken up, the Bible says. The question comes, was the flood worldwide? The answer is yes. It was worldwide. Why is it? Well, the need for an ark points to it. Wide distribution of man across the earth points to it. God intended to kill all life. The plain descriptions in the Bible and the wording of Scripture point to it and indicate it. The comparisons in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. That is that passage in the New Testament that talks about how people deny that the coming of the Lord is ever going to happen. Why? No, you know, where's the coming of the Lord? It's never going to happen. They've been talking about it for years. And in fact, God never has intervened on earth at any time. And then he draws attention to the flood itself. And it says that God destroyed the whole world during that flood. In other words, again, the New Testament attests to it. There are universal flood traditions in every culture on earth. There are marine fossils found on the highest mountains to point it out. It's one of the funniest things in Peru is some of the guides and stuff got pocketfuls of fossils of seagoing creatures and crabs and all that kind of stuff, 16,000-17,000 feet of altitude in the Andes Mountains. And every time they hear somebody say that there never was a flood, they love to pull those out. And they say, look, where's this come from, you know? So it's really cool. Then there are the fossil fish beds. You say, what does that mean? Well, why would a fish fossilize if there had not been a great upheaval and then a bunch of sediment to trap them? Why would a fish fossilize? If they die, what happens to them today if they die in the ocean? What happens to them? Well, they get eaten or they decay or they disintegrate. I mean, they're not going to turn to fossils. But they turn to fossils. There's a place off California where they estimate in one seabed place there just off San Diego where they estimate 8 to 10 billion fossils. Right, you dig down and it's fossils everywhere. How did that happen? Animal graveyards and fossils worldwide. Interestingly, supposedly, different eras of evolution appear in the very same fossil graveyard many times. The present appearance of the recent bodies of water in desert locations. The vast river system on the planet that could contain far more water than is presently on our planet. The geologic columns suggest a continuous layering effect. You've all seen pictures of we had a good time with Austin. I keep saying that because we just went to Peru and he was pointing all this stuff out. We're going up the mountains and he was telling me, wow, look at that right. He knows all this stuff because he was in geology. He was in the geology and all that stuff when he was in the oil business. He said, yeah, well, here's what happened there. And I'm just driving. He keeps pointing over there as I'm going around these curves. Look at that. Look at that. I said, I'll just drive. Thank you. Because we're going around these mountain curves. It's amazing to look at it. It's almost amazing and more amazing to see that the layers are on top of layers are on top of layers, suggesting that there wasn't a long period of time. It happened very quick. In fact, there are many places in the world where fossilized trees go through all the different layers that were supposedly took millions and even billions of years to form. The trees go through all these different layers. The flood caused all these things. So where did the flood water go? Got to finish. Well, it took a miracle of God to bring it, and it took a miracle of God to take it away. The ocean basins would have dropped because it was very doubtful that the mountains were as high as they are today. Very, very doubtful. The Bible says that God separated, in Genesis 1:7, He separated the waters and he made the dry land appear. So it says the fountains of the deep were broken up. Well, when they were broken up, then there couldn't be a vacuum, so the oceans bottoms drop far deeper. Great valleys and caverns in the ocean. The oceans would be far deeper than they would have been before that time. The water receded slowly, went back to all of those places and entered into no doubt an ice age. I hear people say, well, there was no ice age. Had to be. Any scientist will tell you if the world was covered with water and then there was no more protection from the sun, the only thing that could happen would have been a tremendous ice age because of the immense amounts of humidity that were on Earth. And we could talk about that. I want to just say this one thing. Psalm 14:6, it says, Psalm 104:6, it says, the psalmist is writing and speaking of God, "You covered it," that is the earth, "with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." In other words, it was as miraculous in his retrieval of the water as it was when he brought the water out. It says that they went over the mountains. The mountains were covered. And then after the flood, when he was ready for them to recede, he said, "They went down into the valleys to the place you founded for them, and you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." There's a reason that if you dig deep enough just about anywhere on earth, what do you finally come to? Water. The second defining moment was when God decided to destroy the world because of extreme wickedness. It's interesting to me that Jesus said something really, really powerful over in Matthew 24:36-44. In Matthew 24:36-44, the Bible says something very interesting, and I want you to flip over there and we'll finish. I'm amazed that I got through this second one tonight with as little time, but let's look at this. Matthew 24, time to go. I'm getting done. Here we go. "Speaking of the coming of the Lord, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling, and it's not anything intrinsically evil in any of those things. It's just that people are just going on with their lives as if God doesn't exist and there's nothing ever going to happen. So what was going on in the days of Noah that was so bad? What was it? Just tell me quick. We just discovered it. What was it? Well, they were busy, but I mean, what was the wickedness? A lot of sexual stuff. What? Violence. Corruption. Huge corruption. Everybody was corrupt. The society was corrupt. They couldn't get enough pleasure. Couldn't get enough sex. Couldn't get enough, well, whatever. I mean, it was just appetites, unfettered, unbridled appetite. They did all these things. And it just went on and on and on. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah. Let me ask you a question. Where are we? Boy, that's scary, isn't it? But then for a believer, we can say that wonderful word, Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, we'll pick up a